Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 39 this morning. And for those using one of the Bibles in the pew, this can be found on page 1068. Again, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Last week, we considered the coming and going of Christ. After our Lord's discourse on exercising righteous judgment, many of the Jerusalemites in the crowd who knew of the ruler's plot to kill him were perplexed. How could it be that the one they wanted to kill was standing in the midst of the temple and teaching so boldly? Some wondered if perhaps the rulers had come to realize that maybe he was the Christ after all. Others refuted such thoughts by pointing out that when the Christ comes, there would be an element of mystery to his origin. In their minds, Jesus could not be the Christ because they knew him to be from a poor family in Galilee. And in response, our Lord rebuked them for continuing to judge according to the outward appearance. The truth was not as it seemed, at least not according to the outward appearance. For his true origin was indeed mysterious. He was from the one who sent him. He was the eternally begotten God from God, now made flesh. And while they supposed they worshipped God, they did not truly know him at all. In contrast, the Word who became flesh knows the Father in most intimate communion and fellowship from eternity. Some wanted to kill him all the more for making such seemingly outrageous claims. But others believed in him because of his miracles. When the Christ comes, he won't do more miracles than this man, will he? The Jewish rulers responded by sending officers to arrest him, but our Lord was not perturbed. He knew his time had not come. It was coming, but it was not yet. He plainly told them that he would be with them for only a little while longer, and then he would return to the Father. Indeed, it would be only about 6 months before his death, resurrection, and ascension took place. Afterward, they would seek, that is, the Jews would seek a Messiah who would never come, and their nation would be taken away, as indeed occurred. In 70 AD, within that generation, the Romans came and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in which they stood. However, at that time, the Jews did not understand what our Lord meant by these things. They speculated that perhaps he meant he would leave. That is, leave Judea, leave even the surrounding area in Galilee, and go out to the Jews of the dispersion. Or perhaps, maybe even more of a bizarre thought, he was going to the Gentiles to make disciples of them, but they could not be sure. And that is where we will pick up the narrative this morning. So please stand with me if you are able in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this the word that you have breathed out. We pray now that you, by your Spirit, would help us and guide us into a right understanding of it. I pray that you would guard my lips from speaking anything that is false, but rather open my lips to speak what is true, particularly what is true about you and your Son Jesus and your Holy Spirit and our proper response to these truths. Father, circumcise our hearts. Help us to not just take away a nice lesson that makes us feel good, but I pray even that we would be changed by what we learned this morning, changed to be ever more conformed to the image of Christ and changed by your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You may recall that the events that we've been considering in verses 14 through 36 occurred about midway through the Feast of Booths, or otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So there were a few days that passed between the events we have considered and the one we're going to be considering now. This occurred on the last day, the great day of the feast. And while it is not certain whether the beloved disciple was referring to the seventh or the eighth day of the feast, for reasons I'll mention shortly, our Lord's words on this occasion are certainly to be associated with the ceremony of the seventh day, or at least one of those ceremonies, because there were two climactic ceremonies that took place on that day. One of these was a water pouring ceremony. During each of the first 7 days of the feast, the priest would perform this water pouring ceremony, and the climax of it occurred on the seventh day. That's why we might could consider this to be the final day, or at least why John could possibly have considered it the final day. As Dr. Sam Storms explains, quote, "On the seventh and final day of the feast, a typical celebrant would carry in his right hand a lulaba, the branch of a myrtle tree, one from a willow and another from a palm tree, all tied together. In the left hand, one carried an ethrog, or citrus branches, bound as one." So just to pause that for a moment. So we have branches of certain types of trees in one hand, branches of other types of trees in another hand. Just to make sure we got the picture, okay? "One of the priests would take in hand a golden pitcher and lead the crowd in festive procession to the accompaniment of flutes and trumpets to the pool of Siloam. He would fill the pitcher with water from the pool and then lead the worshiping parade back to the temple. He immediately proceeded to the altar where the sacrifice had been altered and there poured the water into a funnel which led to the base of the altar. Then to the accompaniment of the flute, shaking the lullaba in the right hand and the ethrog in the left, all the people would chant antiphonally, Psalms 113 through 118, climaxed by the public recitation of Psalm 118, 24 through 29. The symbolic purpose of the water ritual, considered the high point of the festival, was to remind the people of the provision of water from God during the time of wilderness wandering, as well as his showering the earth to make possible the growth of their crops." End quote. Additionally, this ceremony, this water pouring ceremony, looked forward to the coming of Messiah, when Yahweh not only would ingather, because remember that was another title that was given to this feast, was the Feast of Ingathering. So it looked forward to the Messiah when Yahweh not only would ingather the Jewish people, but all nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord. For as the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This climatic ceremony would be followed by a holy convocation and Sabbath rest on the eighth and the true final day of the feast before the people left their temporary dwelling places, their booths. Scripture says, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Our uncertainty about which of the days on which this event occurred arises from the fact that the seventh day contains the climactic ceremonies, but the eighth day of convocation and rest was truly the final day of the feast. So you see where the confusion might come in to us Gentiles. Now that said, I am inclined to believe that the beloved disciple was intending to communicate that the events depicted in the remainder of chapter 7 occurred on the eighth day of the feast for two primary reasons. Number one, I believe some of the symbolism requires it to have occurred on the eighth day. And number two, it makes more sense that he would have spoken at the holy convocation when all the people were gathered in solemn assembly. Right? If we're trying to get the message out, we want as many people there as possible to hear the message. So it's just a practical consideration. Regardless, we know that Jesus stood and he cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, why would he imply that anyone would be thirsty as if there was a lack of water? Obviously, there was water, particularly in the pool of Siloam, from which the priest had drawn the previous 7 days. This picture of the priest drawing out water and pouring it on the altar would have been at the forefront of their minds, having seen it the previous week, each day, day by day, having seen it the previous week. Furthermore, this ceremonial drawing and pouring was meant to celebrate God's abundant provision of water. So, why would our Lord even suggest that something could be lacking? I would suggest that it was because he was taking the symbolism of the ceremony and explaining its true meaning and fulfillment. And perhaps, I don't know if the Jews recognize this or not, but perhaps he was even expanding the symbolism. Perhaps he was showing them something that they had missed. Maybe so, maybe not. As F.F. Bruce noted, quote, "It appears that the ceremony was not enacted on the eighth day, although a prayer for rain was recited then." That is, there was no provision of water on that day, only a prayer for the future provision of it. Bruce continued, "If so, there is more significance in John's statement that it was on the eighth day that Jesus made his proclamation. If no material water was poured, then spiritual and life-giving water was available to all who would receive it from him." End quote. While the occasion for which Israel gathered was to celebrate God's abundant material provision, the spiritual reality was the opposite. A spiritual famine was ravaging the land, both Judea and Galilee. Wherever he went, the one sent by the Father was invariably met with either false faith or open hostility. And I just want to repeat this to you. I know I say this a lot, but get this in your mind. When I say the one sent by the Father, I also mean the one who is the perfect image of the Father. So much so that he would later say to one of his disciples, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And so the misunderstandings about Him were also misunderstandings about the one who sent Him. And the lack of belief in Him was also a lack of belief in the one who sent Him. To believe in the Father necessarily requires you to believe in the Son that He sent. The very image of the invisible God. There were very few in the land of Israel at that time who believed in Him as He truly is, as was evident even from the events that had unfolded throughout the feast that week. Just consider what was seen just at this feast. Confusion abounded amongst the Jews. What does He mean? And it wasn't even as if He was speaking in parables at this feast. He would teach in parables. But much of what He said at this feast was very plain, very out in the open, very easy to understand for anyone who was paying attention. And yet they said, what does He mean by this? He had plainly revealed Himself to be the one from the Father. And that's of primary importance. Now, and I'm saying He had revealed Himself as that at the feast. Now, He was inviting them to come to Him as Yahweh's true provision and means of ingathering His people. In other words, Jesus is the one to whom the feast was pointing Israel all along. The feast was the shadow. Christ, who stood before them, the substance. Our Lord's invitation can be considered in three parts. He showed them their need. He showed them the way to the solution for that need. And He showed them the solution itself. First, He showed them their need. He said, if anyone thirsts... Now notice, this is a conditional statement. If anyone thirsts. There were those who did not have the sort of thirst about which our Lord spoke, as indeed there are today. And this was not because they possessed an abundant provision. Okay? No, quite the opposite. There are those who have no desire for the things of God. Indeed, they hate the things of God because they hate God. They do not thirst because they are not capable of being thirsty in this sense. Not because that thirst has been satisfied. They're not capable of being thirsty because they are those who are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. They thirst only for the things of the world, which can never satisfy the soul of man. The only hope for such a person is that God would awaken them to their need and give them the desire to satisfy that need. A desire they do not presently possess. Simply put, God must cause them to become thirsty. He must give them new life. And cause them to become thirsty. However, there are those who do thirst for God. They have a longing in their souls that nothing in the created order can satisfy. And it was to such people that our Lord extended this invitation at the feast, and to which He continues to extend the invitation even now. How are such people to find the only thing that could quench their thirst? Our Lord said, let him come. That is, the one thirsting cannot remain in a dry place. He must actively seek the sole means by which his soul can be satisfied. He can't seek to quench his thirst. Let me give you an analogy, okay? He can't seek to quench his thirst by drinking poison. That won't satisfy. It'll kill. It'll destroy. No, he must seek out the right source to satisfy the thirst of his soul. Now from this we see that coming really involves two things. You ever thought about it that way? This is going to be really deep, and I'm being incredibly sarcastic when I say that. Think about it this. In order to come, we first must leave. You ever thought about that? In order to come, we first must leave. We must leave behind those things that fail to nourish and satisfy our souls and even destroy our souls. We must leave behind the things of this world, for as the beloved disciple wrote in his first epistle, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. If we're finding satisfaction, or at least attempting to find satisfaction for our souls in things that are passing away, well, our souls will do the same. We'll pass away too. Stated differently, we must renounce any remaining self-reliance and allegiance to the idols of our hearts. We must leave behind our sin if we are to come to Christ. We can't come half-heartedly. For our God is rightly a jealous God. If, and in fact I'm going to say since, He is the most infinitely glorious being, since He is the most infinitely glorious being, it is only right that He would be jealous for His glory. He says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And again, Jesus, in His earthly ministry, taught us that we cannot serve two masters. We will only have, in the final analysis, one Lord of our lives. It will be Christ or something that cannot save, whatever it is, whether it be a person or a thing, doesn't matter. It won't save. And it will not ultimately satisfy because it will pass away. Coming to Christ means we recognize that He alone is able to meet our need, and we place our full faith and trust in Him to do it. Our souls are satisfied as we drink from the spiritual rock, which is Christ. As one of my mentors in the faith said in one of his most recent sermons, faith is only as good as its object. A perfect faith in a dead idol will have its perfect result. We will become like the object of our faith. We'll be dead also. So, for example, I could put my faith in a false god, and I could have a perfect faith in that false god, and that false god will fail me. Because He's nothing but a dead idol. Because there's only one God. There's only one true and living God. All others are idols. So, a perfect faith in a false God will lead to death. It will never satisfy our souls. And yet, an imperfect faith in the perfect Savior brings eternal life. And in saying that, notice, that means the emphasis is not placed on our faith. but its object. We're not justified by the intensity of our faith. Okay? The strength of my faith doesn't save me. No, the object of my faith saves me. So a weak faith or a strong faith, regardless, if that faith is placed in Christ, the end result is eternal life. Okay? Because it's Christ who saves. It's not our faith. Our faith is merely the means to being joined to Him. As our Lord taught, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The only means by which we can come to Christ is faith alone. And even that is the gift of God. It is not merely to intellectually assent to a certain set of facts about Christ, but to actively love and seek after Christ Himself. Not merely the benefits of Christ, but Christ Himself, because Christ is the benefit. Christ is the gift of salvation. I've mentioned this to you before, but, well, repetition is good for memorization, so here we go again. Our Reformed forefathers recognize that there are three components of saving faith. These are the notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Yes, that last word's fun to say. Fiducia. The notitia is the content of the faith. It is the set of facts that define the Christian faith. And so we do have a certain set of facts that are the content of faith. Okay? The assensus is our assent or agreement to the truth claims contained in the notitia. So, we have a set of facts. We give intellectual assent to those facts. Yeah, I see these things are true. I confess these things are true. And both of these are crucial and necessary elements of saving faith. So I am in no sense trying to diminish the importance of giving intellectual assent to these facts. But these two alone are incomplete without the third element. Scripture says that the demons also believe and shudder. Even demons know the content of the Christian faith. And that it is true. They would give their intellectual assent. It is true. But they hate it. They absolutely, with all that is in them, hate the Christian faith. Everything about it. Because they hate the God that that faith comes from. And that is because they do not possess the final element of saving faith, which we call the fiducia. As the Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff wrote, quote, "The Reformers generally regarded justifying faith as fiducia, that is, trust, having its seat in the will," end quote. So in other words, it goes beyond mere assent to an active trust, obedience, and longing for Christ, the object of faith. R.C. Sproul said of fiducia that it is, quote, "a personal trust and reliance on Christ and on Him alone for one's justification." Fiducia also involves the affections. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer sees, embraces, and acquiesces in the sweetness and loveliness of Christ. Saving faith loves the object of our faith, Jesus Himself, end quote. You see what I'm saying? We're not just, to say it this way, if I have the cup of water right here, and I see the cup of water, and I go, that's a cup of water, okay? I now have a notitia, cup of water, right? I have now the assensus, I have assented, that's a cup of water. What good did it do me till I drink it? I have to drink it in for it to actually be of any benefit to me whatsoever. Okay? So that drinking is the fiducia. Does that make sense? I hope it does. God the Son did not take on our human nature, fulfill all righteousness, suffer and die in our place, rise victorious over death, and then ascend back to heaven just so we could give assent to these facts but remain otherwise unchanged until we die and go to heaven ourselves. That is not a biblical description of salvation. Jesus is not our cosmic fire insurance policy. He is our perfect Savior and Lord. And that's why His name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Saves from what, you might ask? Scripture says He will save His people from their sins. Now yes, He saves us from the eternal wrath of God in hell. That was mentioned in some of the songs we were singing this morning. That was mentioned in the passages of Scripture that we were reading about justification, right? He saves us from God's just wrath against our sins. He saves us from, literally, hell. That's true. And yes, He has defeated death on our behalf so that we may have eternal life. But He also came to restore and renew the image of God in us, which means we are to be putting the sin that remains in us to death by His Spirit. Scripture says, if, again a conditional statement, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Jesus said, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being, literally from his belly, will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. It seems our Lord was not quoting from any one verse of Scripture, but rather providing a summary statement of the entire witness of Scripture to the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. And remember, the Scriptures to them would be the Old Testament. The New Testament events are playing out as this is going on. So there is no New Testament yet. Scripture is the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah wrote, "Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out My Spirit on your offspring and My blessing on your descendants. And, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." This was a very good summary statement of the teaching of the Old Testament. Those who come to Christ empty, that is, empty of the things of the world and empty of themselves, such people will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You understand that's a precondition to being filled, right? You're empty first. Just as you have to leave to come, you have to be empty to be filled. As our Lord said during His discourse on the bread of life, "He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst." Notice what happens to those who drink and are filled by the Spirit of Christ and with the Spirit of Christ, from His innermost being, literally again, His belly, that part of the body that hungers and therefore must be repeatedly satisfied. And also the place where the water would go after we drink it, right? From his innermost being, from his belly will flow rivers of living water. Rivers. That which was once a source of constant dissatisfaction is not only satisfied, but infinitely overflowing. See the picture? It's satisfied, and moreover, it overflows and supplies the needs of others as well. As A.W. Pink observed, quote, "Now the remarkable thing, yea, the blessed thing, that not only is the believer himself satisfied, but he overflows with that which satisfies. Out of his innermost parts flow forth rivers of living water. The fault indeed is a striking one. It is not merely from him shall flow, but out of his belly shall flow." That is, from the very part of our constitution, which in the natural man is never satisfied, there shall be a constant overflow. End quote. So you see the picture that Christ is trying to give with his statement. The belly is representative of our souls, yes, but that which is never fully satisfied is now more than that. It becomes a source of satisfaction to others as well. That overflow pours forth as good works intended to bring others to Christ that they may drink and be satisfied to the glory of God. Again, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this does not mean that the Spirit was not present in the world, or that he was not given at all at this point in history. That's not what is meant by the beloved disciple here. Manifestly, he had empowered the prophets. He had given prophecy. I mean, even the gift of prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. He had empowered his servants throughout Old Testament. We see Moses had the Spirit, right? And we see all of the prophets had the Spirit. And we see King David had the Spirit. We also see that King Saul had the Spirit. However, the Spirit departed, which is the key. He would come and go, and it was a limited operation. He came to specific individuals. Saul, for example, or David, whom he never left. This is talking about a certain coming of the Spirit, a certain giving of the Spirit. After our Lord had been glorified, that is, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, after that, the Spirit was, in fact, poured out on all his people without measure. It says it was poured out on all the church. This, of course, first occurred at the next feast of Pentecost, after our risen and glorified Lord had assembled to heaven. And all believers have had the Spirit since that time. We here in this room, if we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, convicting our hearts of sin, renewing us after the image of Christ. We may not always sense that He's there, but He is, if we're truly born again. We begin the Christian life as those born of the Spirit. I remember we saw that in the conversation a few chapters back between Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Born from above. So the Christian life begins with this birth from above by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who quickens our souls when we are brought from death unto life. And it is by the Spirit that we cry out to the Father in prayer. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and progressively cleanses us of sin by applying the work of Christ to us. For as I mentioned before, it is by the Spirit that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if we put to death the deeds of the flesh, what's the result? We live. We live. And not merely we continue to have an animated existence. No, this is life as it is meant to be. This is the highest form of creaturely existence that we can know. This is communion with God. That's kind of, it's this life from above. The Spirit is the one who imparts spiritual gifts to the saints to equip us for the work to which we have been called in service to the Lord and His mystical body. And we've talked about that here too. It's been several months, but we had our series in Ephesians where we talked about these spiritual gifts. Remember? Every believer has some giftedness that comes from the Spirit. And that giftedness is not intended to boost us up in our pride, but rather it is intended to be used for the building up of the body. In other words, it's for the benefit of the rest of the body of Christ and our own, because we're also part of that body, right? So He equips us and enables us for that work as well, for the service, for service to the mystical body of Christ. And it is the Spirit who empowers and emboldens the saint to accomplish those good works outside of the walls of the church. In the world out there, He empowers us to accomplish those good works which the Father has, or for which the Father has saved us. Scripture says, well, let me say this one more thing before I say that. It is also the Spirit who comforts and assures us of our sonship, as the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And it will be by the Spirit that God will finally cleanse us of all unrighteousness and raise us up in glorified bodies like Christ's. We will take on the image of the heavenly. It's the way that Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. So, Scripture says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit nourishes the soul of the believer from the moment of new birth through this carnal life and then on into eternity. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. From spiritual birth to our final estate. Okay? This is all the work of the Spirit. So, in closing, I want to extend our Lord's invitation to all. If anyone thirsts, if anyone perceives their great spiritual need and emptiness, come to Christ by faith alone and drink from His hand. He alone is able to save and satisfy our souls for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that by Your Spirit, we're able to cry out to You as Father. We pray that if there are any among us that don't know You as their God and Father, and they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they don't know the Spirit as Comforter and God, we pray that they would before they leave this morning. Certainly we all know people in our lives outside of the church context who don't know you in this way. And so we pray for them as well, that they would. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would empower us and embolden us to be a constant witness to those people, that they would come to Christ and that they would drink from that spiritual rock and they would receive new life and satisfaction for their souls. Father, I pray that you would renew our satisfaction, those of us who have come to Christ and do drink of the Spirit, that you would renew our satisfaction, not that it is ever taken away, but sometimes we allow the cares and concerns of this world to distract us. So I pray that you would help us to not be distracted, remove the distractions, and renew again our satisfaction in Christ and our joy in Christ. And we pray all of these things in honor of Him, our Lord Jesus. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to sing our closing hymn.